when we talk about foundational things of the church, or even of the Christian walk, we use a very particular vocabulary. There's a particular vocabulary that is associated with being a Christian and being in the church. Words like, we use words like saved, and we sang this morning, mercy, grace, love, sacrifice, forgiveness, sin. All of those words are very associated with what we talk about here as a church. But there's one word, I think, that's at the very center of what we talk about when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's the word faith. And in the scripture, of course, the Bible is filled with not only that word, but also the understanding and the knowledge of what it is to have faith. And there are few writers in all of the Bible who spoke about faith more than the Apostle Paul. And in all of his 13 letters that he wrote, almost half of the New Testament, he mentions the word faith over 150 times. And so faith was at the core of what it was that he taught. And in Romans, we read in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is, watch, by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Faith is at the very core of it. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes very simply, we live by faith, not by what? Not by sight. And yet sight is the very thing that goes contrary to our living in faith. And this morning, what I wanted, I titled this Faith Without Reason. That's the name of this morning, Faith Without Reason. Because if you look at the definitions of faith and you find these in Hebrews, and if you want to read about people's faith in the Bible, go to Hebrews 11. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame is what we call that. And the writer lists all of these different characters, these different people, and how they showed faith that went beyond reason in God. And this morning, what I want us to look at is that faith does not require our understanding. It doesn't require our comprehension. It doesn't require our agreement. And it certainly doesn't require our reasoning. It only requires that our hearts and our minds are aligned with God's word and his promises. That's what faith is, that we are aligned with his word and his promises. But what fights that in our lives? Our thinking, our reasoning, our understanding. If I don't get it, it can't be true. Well, I'll tell you what I'm really grateful for. I'm grateful for a lot of things, but I'm really grateful that God is not confined by what I am capable of understanding. That's a pretty limited. God wouldn't be much of a God if it was all dependent on my getting what it was that he was doing. And so this morning, what I want to take a few minutes to do is to look at a faith that requires our minds to be set aside, our belief to be put to the side. Our faith goes beyond that. And the reason I want to do that is because I want us to understand that our faith today, what is required, let's face it, in our world today, I think as Christians, we're required to have a great deal of faith. Are we not? Faith in what God is doing, faith that God is still in control even sometimes. I mean, we look at all of the absolute nonsense and the garbage going on around us that just seems to exponentially be getting worse and worse. And people go, God, where are you in this? Well, I want to assure you that God is right here. God knows what it is that's going on. God is never caught off guard. Never once has God gone, oh, I never saw that coming. God knows what it is that's taking place. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows from the first moment that he called light into existence until the very last moment when this world is done, he has been there. He sees it all. And that's the God that we trust in this morning. That's the God that we hold to. So I want you to take your Bibles if you have them. And you know, I always encourage you to do this. Bring your Bibles if you have one. If you don't have one, tell me. I'll get you one. I will give you one. Turn to the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament in the 7th chapter. Here's the first guy I want to look at. Somewhat of a familiar story. If you've read much of the New Testament, you've seen this story, and it's a very good one. Like some of them aren't. I didn't mean to sound that way. No, this is a good one. There are others that aren't. No, they're all good stories. But this is Luke, the 7th chapter, and I want to read just the first 10 verses for you. You there? It says, when Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, and what Luke is talking about is, if you go back to the chapter before, Jesus was teaching through all of that. And so Luke says, when he had finished saying all these things, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not even deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. To fully appreciate what it is that's taking place here, you have to first know the circumstances. You have to know what a centurion was in Jesus' day. The centurion was a position of Roman authority within the army, within the military. He was a man that had tremendous responsibility, and he had great power. Now, the Roman army was one of the greatest fighting machines ever in the history of man. They conquered a large portion of the then known world. Even many of the ways that they did things, we still incorporate them in the way that we do things today. We took and learned from them. You talk about a platoon, a company, a squadron, a battalion, a division. Those are all ways that the army was divided and split. The Romans started that. They were the first ones to do that. But the most impressive thing about the Roman army was just its sheer size, the great number of people. The first way that they divided it was in as a legion, a Roman legion. And within that legion, there were anywhere between 6,000 and 8,000 men. It varied, but it'd be somewhere in that number. It could be as many as 10, but usually not less than 6,000 people. Then within the legion, there were 10 what they called cohorts, which would be anywhere from 600 to 800 men. The cohort, and you watch how just perfectly they divide this down. The cohort was then divided into six smaller groups called centuries, usually about 80 to 100 men. The man that was in charge of that century was called a centurion. So there might be as many as 60 centurions within a full legion. Those 60 centurions reported to six tribunes, and those tribunes reported directly to Caesar. That's how that they had that broken down. And so during the time of Jesus' birth in his early life, Caesar Augustus was the ruler of Rome during that time. And it was during that time period that some of the greatest accomplishments of the Roman army were taking place. They were at some of the height of their power. There were probably, scholars estimate, as many as 25 legions of soldiers under Caesar's control at that time. Figure that's anywhere from 150 to 200,000 men, soldiers. Now, that may not seem like a tremendous number today, but you've got to remember in that day, there were only just maybe 80 to 100 million people in the entire world. And Rome had almost 250,000 soldiers. And so everything that they did, everything that the soldiers did, and particularly those in charge, was law. And this centurion was used to one thing and one thing only. When he said something, it got done. There was no questions. Nobody asked the centurion, "You sure that's what you want to do?" If the centurion said, "I want you to go and dig a ditch and make it 30 feet long, and then I want you to fill the dirt back in," nobody talked about it. They just went and did it. And that's why he said, "I'm a man that understands the line of authority." So who was the centurion himself? Who was this guy that we're reading about in Luke? Well, the first thing was is that he was somebody that was educated. A centurion had to be literate. He had to be able to read the rules or the regulations. He had to be able to read the orders that were sent to him. And again, remember, in Jesus' day, a formal education was not a natural, normal thing. So this was something that was unusual. He had to be at least 30 years of age. There's that age 30 again. We've talked about that before. When did Jesus begin his ministry? What age? 30. When were you considered an adult and ready to step out of apprenticeship when you were working as a carpenter or a builder or any of that? What age was that? It was 30. So you had to be at least 30 years old to be a centurion. You already had to serve for several years with great distinction in the army. But you know what the greatest distinction of these guys was? They were still alive. You got to remember in those days how they did things. The Roman military, primarily, they would do this massive barrage against the enemy of arrows and fire and spears and all of these things to weaken them down. And then you know what they did? They got in a line and they started marching at him. And who was out front? The centurion was. He was leading his army. So the fact that these guys were still alive told the rest of them he knows what it is he's doing. He'd earned this position. It was not just given to him. He had to earn it. He had to have letters of recommendation. He had to be connected. So you thinking today we do those things? They were doing them back then as well. Nothing's changed that much. But he was in command of anywhere between 80 and 100 men. The centurion was, like all of Rome, an idol worshiper. They worshiped many gods in Rome. And because of how the Romans treated not only their slaves, but the people that they conquered, which was usually with great brutality, the Jewish people hated the Romans. They were not friends of the Roman people. And so as we read this story, this centurion was very unique. There was something different about him. How do you know that? Because he cared about his slave. He cared about his servant. In Roman times, a servant or a slave was nothing more than just an article to be used. As a matter of fact, there was one historian that called them living tools. That's what he called them. You were just a piece of property if you were a slave to a Roman. And they would not get upset if a slave died. Well, he died. That's, you know, I don't like that I don't have him to do what I need him to do, but I'll go get another one and replace him. So if you're working with a hammer out in the backyard and it breaks, doggone it, but you go get another hammer. Well, that's how they treated these slaves. But not this centurion. He did something unusual, something very different. He actually cared enough about this person that he sent Jewish leaders to go find Jesus and ask him to come and to heal his servant. Again, an unusual relationship. The Jews and the centurions or the Romans didn't intermingle with each other. And yet, as we read here, what did he say? They said, "We want you to do this for this man because he's a man with a good heart. He's a man that loves our people." And I'll tell you what I learned from this as I read this, church, is I think as Christians, we have got to be very careful about thinking about somebody in one way before we actually know who they are. I think we need to be careful about labeling somebody just based on their appearance or what our perception may be of them. Now, I know there are those people who say, "Well, listen, I can look somebody and I can know who they are up and down. I know exactly the kind of person they are." And I realize there's people that have that gift, that can see people and kind of get an idea. But you know, you're not always going to be right. And it's dangerous to pigeonhole somebody into being a particular kind of a person. Let me give you some biblical examples. How about a guy by the name of Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a part of the group that was primarily responsible for Jesus being arrested and then crucified. That was what the Pharisees wanted to have done to Jesus. But Nicodemus, the Bible also tells us, and this is in John 7, that he stood and argued on Jesus' behalf to the other Pharisees. That's not right. That's not what they do. Then we read later in John that Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea to the cross and got Jesus' body and had it buried properly. To look at Nicodemus, you would have thought, well, he's like every other man, like every other Pharisee that hates Jesus. But in reality, he was very different. Simon Peter, Andrew, John, James, the four disciples were all fishermen. Fishermen in Jesus' day were very rough, very vulgar, very uneducated. And yet these men became part of that group that turned the world upside down because Jesus was not looking at their exterior alone. He was looking into their hearts. I'll tell you another perfect example is Matthew, the disciple Matthew. Matthew might have been hated more than any of the other disciples by the other people on first look because it says he was a tax collector. So Matthew was not only a Jew, but he was also working for now the Romans. He was collecting taxes for the Romans. And every tax collector, do you want to know why they always included tax collectors with prostitutes and other sinners? Isn't that a nice company to be in? It was because tax collectors, everybody knew, they took for themselves. So if Karen owed $5 for tax, I'd charge her $5.50 and the $50 would go into my pocket. They stole from their own people. They were hated. But Matthew, if an encounter with Jesus, turned his life around. And so again, I think we need to be careful about identifying people in one way because of how they look or because of an initial sense. You know, you may be the very one that God has brought into that person's life to speak a word of encouragement. You may be the very person that God is going to speak through to change that person's life. Best example I ever have of that, several years ago, a guy by the name of Jason Keene was coming to our church. And some of you here have been here for a while remember Jason. He and Cindy Howarth, who's been back several times with us, were dating. I met them at a wedding. You're going, Pastor Dave, does anything ever happen in your life that isn't associated with a wedding? I'm not sure. I'll have to think about that. But I met Jason and Cindy at a wedding, and it was in a backyard of a house, which are always kind of interesting because they tend to be rather unique. But it was getting late, and the bride and groom came and said, hey, Reverend, I don't think they knew my name. They said, Reverend, we want to get married, but we don't have the license with us. It's at someone else's house. Can we go ahead and do the ceremony, and then when we're done, we'll get the license, give it to you, you fill it all out. I said, that's fine, go ahead. So we did the ceremony, and the guy went off to get the license, and it was getting dark. So I'm standing in the backyard just kind of by myself waiting. I got to wait for this license to get here, and over walked this couple, and it was Jason and Cindy. And they started telling me about how much they enjoyed the wedding. And, oh, by the way, you know, we're kind of looking for a church. And do you know one we might be able to go to? And I said, well, I can think of one off the top of my head if you want. But the thing about Jason, though, Jason was a big guy. He was like Big Mike. Matter of fact, Mike reminds me of Jason a lot, doesn't he? But Jason was a biker, he was a Harley guy, and he looked every bit the biker. Plus, this big guy was also a close talker. You know what a close talker is? They're the people that stand right there. Because I know a couple times in the backyard, I'm thinking, I can taste this guy's gum. He's got to step back a little. But if I had stayed with that initial impression of this very, you know, kind of gruff, I'd have missed out on a guy that had such a tender heart. He was such a sweetheart. And Jason was killed in a motorcycle accident after about a year or so, I guess, they were here. And he's in our memorial page there. You can see his picture in the directory. But I thought, God, thank you for not allowing me to stick with something that first came into my mind. And it made an impression on me to just wait and see who people are because you never know how God is going to use you in that person's life. So the centurion contacts Jesus and says, Jesus, listen, you don't even have to come to my house. You don't even have to show up because I know who you are and I have faith that you have the power to be able to heal my servant. Let me look at a couple of others and then I'll come back to the centurion. Here's another one. Go to Luke 8. Go over one chapter from Luke 7. Go over to Luke 8. To the 40th verse. Look at another one real quick. It says, now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him. You with me? Luke 8:40. For they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Now watch. As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. 12 years this woman had issues, called issues of blood is what some of them say. They said, man, nobody could help her. And some other versions say that she spent all that she had on doctors and was never healed. You know, that woman's faith drove her to a place where she would not normally have been. The Bible said she had to push through. She would have had to force her way up to Jesus for two reasons. Number one, not only because of the crowd, but because this was a woman. And women were not at the central part, especially of where a rabbi teacher would be, a great teacher like Jesus. She had to force her way there, but she had such a faith to know, I don't even need him to look at me. I don't even have to talk to him. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. That's a faith that goes beyond reason. You see, a faith doesn't require a particular formula. And I want to tell you that because there are ministers who have spread lies, I'm afraid. Because there are a lot of men, and some women, I guess, too, that have made a lot of money by telling you that if you give money to their ministry, then your faith will be rewarded, that you'll be healed of something. They tell you if you send in money, they'll send you something back, and that particular card or that particular thing that they have will heal you. They tell you if they pray for you, then you'll be healed. Can I tell you, church, those are all lies. They're all lies. The Bible tells us that it is Jesus and Jesus alone that brings healing to us. It isn't because of someone else. Does God work through people? Yes, he does. Does he give anointing and authority to preachers and ministers? Yes, many times he does. But I can tell you this, if it's being done for money, that's not it. That's not it. That's not of God, ever, ever, ever. You say, Pastor David, you seem a little intense about that. Well, you know what? I know I get tired, so I can't imagine how God feels, but I get tired of people taking glory away from God. It's not ours to take. It's only him. That's why we focus only on him. I tell people, listen, just like Paul said, don't follow me. Follow the one I'm following. That's who we're after. That's who we keep our eyes on. So this woman had so much faith that she said, all I need to do is just touch the hem of his garment and he'll be healed. You don't need to turn there, but another one is Genesis 6, the story of Noah. Okay, how much faith did it require for Noah to do what it was that God told him to do? You got to understand something. In that region, which is primarily around modern Iraq today, that's where Noah built that ark. Their average annual rainfall is 12 inches a year. That's on a good year, 12 inches. We get about 42 inches here in Harrisburg, give or take. I know this year it's been 442, it seems like. But normally we get about 42 inches of rain. God told Noah to build an ark, a boat, that had never been seen before. This thing was 450 feet long, a football field and a half. One and a half football fields. That's how long this thing was. It was 75 feet wide. That's wider than the football field. I'm just using that because I think you can kind of get a picture. It was also four and a half stories tall, 45 feet. This thing had never been built before. There's nobody that had ever seen it before. Noah had no reference to what it was that God asked him to do. Yet, in his faith, he knew what he had to do. He knew that he had to be obedient to God because all Noah knew was evil all around him. That's why God was destroying the world at that point, was he was going to start over. He was hitting the reset button with Noah and his seven family members. There were eight of them that were saved in the ark. All Noah knew was evil, but here's what else he knew. He knew the voice of God. He knew God's voice. And can I encourage you this morning that whatever it is that you're walking in that may be requiring faith that goes beyond your reason, know the voice of God. How do you do that? Through prayer, through time in His Word. That's how we do that. And each of these people, Noah, the woman with the issue of blood and the centurion, all of them had a faith that went beyond reason. Now, let me go back to the centurion and then I'm going to wrap this up. There are three observations I think that we can have of the centurion in the story that we read this morning. The first was by the Jewish elders of Capernaum. Those are the ones that the guy sent first. The centurion sent the Jewish leaders first. And how did they see the centurion? How did the Jewish leaders see the centurion? Well, they saw him, as they said, it was a man that cared about them. It was a man that they said that was worthy and deserving because he loved the Jewish people. He didn't hate them. He didn't abuse them. He actually loved them. Even though the outside of him looked like one way, inside it was very different. He said he helped us build our temple, our synagogue. And they actually spoke on behalf of the Romans. So here's my question. How do other people see you? The Jewish leaders saw that centurion for who he was, a man with a kind and a loving heart. How do people see you this morning? You say, well, Pastor Dave, I don't know how people see me. Exactly. That's kind of the point. What is it, though, that you're showing them? And do you want to know how you can really judge that the best way? How do people see you when things don't go exactly the way that you want them to? It's easy to be nice and kind and loving when everything's great, isn't it? That's easy. I can be nice to Karen if I'm happy about everything else that's going on around me. This is what you get for sitting in the front corner seat here, Karen. You should know better than this. But how do I act when things don't go the way that I want them to? What's my response? That's what people are seeing in my life. And to be able to get to that place where I don't go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I don't say that after the words are already out of my mouth. I'm saying in my mind before, all right, how do I want to respond to this? You know, that whole thing, the bracelet, the WWJD, that was so great when it first came out. And then, of course, it got mass marketed and it lost, I think, a lot of its value. But the words were all true. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What a great question that we still should be asking ourselves today. In every situation that comes, Father, how do I honor and glorify you? Well, this man was a man that was good enough that those Jewish leaders said, Jesus, you've got to help this guy out. The second thing then was the opinion or how he saw himself. The centurion was a very humble man. He was a very humble man. He said, Jesus, listen. He said, I'm sending these other guys to you because I don't think I should even come into your presence. Now remember who the centurion was. This was a man that was used to getting instant obedience to everything that he said. He said, Jesus, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. And then later he said, Jesus, I'm sending these guys because I don't think I should even be there. And again, the humility of our lives says who God is in us. One of the greatest indicators of the place God has in your life is the humility that you carry. And if you want to look at it on the other side of that, perhaps it's the pride that you have that keeps God from being seen in your life. And again, how do you know if you're humble? Well, how do things, what do you respond to things when they don't go the way you want them to? I'm furious because this has not happened the way I want it to happen. I want it to be this way and it's not. Well, you know what? If you understand that the entire universe does not revolve around what you want in your life, you're on your way to a good place. That's where you want to be, to recognize that I'm not the most important person. And then thirdly, and this is most important. What was Jesus' opinion of this guy? What was Jesus' opinion of the centurion? The Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed at him and his faith. There are only two times in the Bible that Jesus was amazed by something. The first time was right here. The other time was when Jesus went to Nazareth. And you can read this in Mark 6:6. Jesus goes to Nazareth. Now, what's important about Nazareth to Jesus? What is it? His hometown. Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, that's where he's from. And the Bible tells us that the people rejected him. They wouldn't let him in the town. And then the Bible says, as he was leaving, Mark 6:6, it says, he marveled at their unbelief. It's the only second time. So in both instances, when Jesus marveled about something, faith was involved. The first time was with that centurion. He marveled at the level of faith that he had. And then at his own hometown of Nazareth, he marveled at their lack of faith. Has Jesus marveled with you this morning? You go, Pastor Dave, that's the dumbest question anybody's ever asked me. How could Jesus be marveled at me? Well, what does it take? What does it take for Jesus to be amazed by something? Great faith. There is nothing about our lives today that should prevent us from having a faith that goes beyond what we can reason. All we simply need to do is just trust in Him. But here's the last thing, and here's the last place I want you to turn. Turn to the book of Exodus, and now I'm done. Great faith requires something of you. Exodus, the 21st chapter. Great faith requires something. It's not easy all of the time. If it would be, or if it was, everybody would have great faith. But we know that we don't always have that. Why? Because it requires something of us. Exodus 21, starting in the second verse. These are some of the laws and the rules that God was putting in place for the children of Israel. Watch this one. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Now, before you get all bent out of shape about that, it's not right there. That was the culture of that day, all right? So just relax about that. It's not like that now because Jesus came and a whole new way of thinking came, but this is the Old Testament. So he said, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she's to go with him. But if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the woman and children shall belong to her master and only the man shall go free. Okay, again, don't want to get hung up on all that, but that's the preface of what we're looking at. Now watch. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and I don't want to go free, then the master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. An awl, as many of you know, is a sharp instrument that's used to hammer and make a hole in either material or something of that nature. So if a servant said, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, I don't want to go anywhere, his master would take him to the judges, make that declaration, and then as a physical outward sign, they would take the servant to the doorpost, and the master would take an awl, he'd place his ear there, and he would put a hole in it. Now, not only was that servant marked, but the master's house was also marked. The fact that there is a slave that is now a part of our family. Because you see, the position of that person then changed. They were almost like a member of the family at that point. It was no longer, you have to stay with me because my people conquered your people or because I bought you. It was freely that they were doing that. Well, can I tell you this morning? God has done that for each and every one of us. God has taken us each that know and love Him, and we have been taken away from being servants, and we've been made a part of His family. But you know what? Instead of a doorpost, it was a cross. And instead of an awl, there were nails that went into the hands and the feet of Jesus. And those marks that were on Jesus' body were a physical indication of what it was that He did for each and every one of us here today. And that's why there is a faith that should be building up in us, that when the circumstances of our lives come that are difficult, when there are things going on that you know, oh, I'm just not getting this. I don't understand. I don't think this can happen. I don't see any possible way that this is going to get better. My faith rises above my reason because Jesus Christ made me a part of that family when He died for you and when He died for me. So what commitment today are you making to God? Are you willing to walk up and to lay your ear on that doorpost? To say, listen, I'm not going to fool around with this. I'm going all the way. Pierce my ear, Lord. Pierce my ear. I believe that that's a prayer that each and every Christian should have prayed at some point in their life. God, pierce my ear today. I'm giving myself to You for the rest of my life. I want everybody to know it. I don't want there to be any concern or anything we're not sure about. There is no doubt I belong to you. Because when we do that, church, I believe that like the centurion, you may be able to come to the place where Jesus will even marvel at your faith. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, as we have looked at these things this morning, we realize that this is not easy. And God, I think it even comes to the place where, as Christians, we need to have walked with you for a little while to even grasp some of these things. And it's not because, God, we're not intelligent. It's not because the people here aren't capable of that. Nothing of that. But, Father, to commit myself to you in a way that there is no going back. Father, that's what I'm asking for each and every person here. Every heart that knows you, Father, that they would desire to bring themselves to a place of no return. To physically mark me, God. To physically mark that doorpost. To pierce my ear. So that then the circumstances of my life, Father, don't dictate who I am. The circumstances of my life don't dictate, Father, how I'm going to respond. The circumstances of my life will not determine who I am. I am your child. And Almighty God, the creator of the universe, knows my name. And Jesus Christ died for me. So, Father, I pray that every heart here knows those truths without a shadow of a doubt. And, Father, I pray that when those difficult times come, when the circumstances are such that my reasoning is trying to overtake my faith, that like the centurion, like the woman that had the issue of blood, even like Noah, that when things don't make sense, Father, I'm not putting my eyes on them. I'm putting my eyes on you. Because you are the completer, the author, the finisher of my faith. And Father, I thank you this morning that every word that you speak through your word is true. And that you are a faithful God. You never leave us or forsake us. And that greater is the one that's in us, our Lord and Savior, than the one that's in the world. So, Father, we declare victory in these things, and I pray that over each and every person in this room this morning, regardless of what their circumstances are, that their faith in your love for them, in your desire, God, for them to move forward, to overcome the circumstances, are all born out of a tremendous love that is hard for us to even comprehend, and yet we know, God, we have faith that you are who you say that you are. So bless each and every person here, God, I pray. Keep them safe, God, and whatever it is that they deal with, may they today turn it over to you anew, all to your glory and honor. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen.